Open your Bibles with me, if you would. We're going to be in the book of Matthew tonight. And as we continue in our study of the book of Matthew, here as we come to chapter 23, we notice a change. If you remember, Jesus has been separating himself for some time now from the main crowds, and he's been trying to get some alone time with his disciples before he is killed and resurrected. And in the last chapter, we saw how the scribes and the Pharisees and a couple of the groups had come out, and they were leading a charge and trying to question Jesus and his motives, stir up controversy. And it's much the same that you're going to find in today's political world, where you have political candidates trying to stir up controversy and make people look bad. And so they were creating controversy. They were creating what ifs and questions for Jesus to have to try to answer in order to try to get him to lose credibility. And at the end, one of my favorite verses in chapter 22 is verse 46, the last verse, where it says, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to question him anymore." They were done. Don't ask Jesus any questions, because you're only going to look dumb. And that was basically how they left it. And now here in chapter 23, Jesus is going to take a time out and do something that he didn't normally do. And that is, he is going to speak condemnation on the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the Bible says in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish and have everlasting life." And the next verse is very key. "And God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through his Son might be saved." Now, it's interesting when you look at John 3:17, because it says there that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. But the Bible does talk about the fact in Zechariah and a couple of other places where God was going to have to condemn the leaders of the Jewish people for rejecting his prophets, for rejecting his teachings, for rejecting his word. So here Jesus, he speaks 8 woes against the scribes and the Pharisees, not because of their simple rejection of Christ, but because they were leading Israel in rejecting Christ. And it's an important chapter, because as we look through this and Jesus exposes the enemy, his purpose is simple. His purpose is that you would see the enemy for who they really are and know who they are, that you wouldn't be defiled by them. And we're gonna see that in the last few verses of this chapter. So as we start, I want to draw your attention to something we've already gone over in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Having silenced his enemies, Jesus is going to here expose them, but he says this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. He said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and of the Pharisees, you by no means shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, for the Jewish person, that was insane, because this group of people, the scribes and the Pharisees, were the most, quote-unquote, holy people in the country. They were the most holy people that anyone knew. And if you're saying that we have to be better than them, then we're all lost, if you look at it from a perspective of calling the scribes and the Pharisees good. But what Jesus is really revealing here is that their outward righteousness was truly inward wickedness, and that you had to be inwardly good, not just outwardly good. And that's what he's referring to there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. And what he's referring to us is the same thing. Religion will not save you. And if you have the right clothing, and if you say the right Christian words, and you do the right things, and you go to church on Sundays, and you even tithe, none of that will save you. It will not help you if you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ tonight. That's a hard thing to wrap your head around sometimes, because a lot of times, and especially in a capitalistic society, we think that I have done the work, therefore I deserve the payment. But you cannot buy your way into heaven. And I want to encourage you tonight to realize that your relationship with Jesus is the only thing that can get you into heaven. And Jesus is going to bring that to light as we look at who these Pharisees were and their lack of a relationship, and as we look at who we should be in the light of our relationship with Jesus. So watch with me as we read and as we see Jesus expose the enemy of all of mankind and really of righteousness. And so let's start in verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, observe and do. But do not do according to their works. For they say and they do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them down on men's shoulders. But to themselves they will not move them with even one of their fingers. But all of their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge their borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi," which means teacher. "But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And we're going to pause there for just a minute. This can get a little confusing as you read this, but I want you to write on that first line of your outline, the enemy's focus. Jesus here, he begins to expose the enemy of Christ as being those who are self-focused, selfish, prideful, or hypocrites. Now, I want you to think about this because when I was growing up, we had these classes that we would take in elementary school where we were taught to get in touch with our feelings and that we had to have self-esteem and we needed to think positive. And anybody else go through that when you're in school, right? They wanted to get you to try to like yourself more. I never had any friends growing up, and eventually I got some imaginary friends, but then they didn't want to play with me and I was all by myself again. It's really bad when your imaginary friends won't play with you. No, I'm joking, but at the same time, you know, a lot of times people think that having friends and being liked and liking yourself is all that matters. And good self-image, they say, is really, really important. And I say, well, no, let's be realistic here, okay? I'm not getting any younger. My hair's not growing back. I can be realistic about this, all right? I know who I am. There are a lot of people out there who don't know who they are, and they try to comb the hair over all the way to the side to try to pretend they are someone that they're not. Who you are is who you are. I am a sinner. I am evil. I am wicked. I am flawed. I have no hope in myself. Every work, every thought of my heart is continuously evil. And every time I try to do something on my own, I mess it up. There's nothing to be proud of here. There's nothing to be hopeful in. There's nothing to esteem highly. There's nothing to like about me at all. Paul said of himself, when he was discussing self-esteem, he said, of the sinners, I am the chieftain, I'm the captain, I'm evil, I'm wicked. And many of us today, we need to come to terms with that idea that we are messed up. You see, the devil, I believe, has introduced this idea of self-esteem. Now, I don't want to be the other end of the spectrum, which is self-deprecating. I don't want to be the guy who's always depressed, oh, woe's me. I don't want to be Igor. Some of you remember Igor. He's the donkey in the Winnie the Pooh. And he's always walking around depressed and thinking that, you know, just kill me now. And there are people out there that go the other side of the extreme where they think that they are so messed up that God could never save them and everything else. And those are two extremes that you should not have. But when Paul was talking about himself, he says, I'm a messed up sinner. But then he got to this place and the middle ground, the proper perspective on self-esteem, is in Galatians 2:20, where it says, I have been crucified with Christ. The old guy is dead. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live according to the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. See, Paul said, I can't live who I am, because who I am is messed up. Who I am? Well, how many of you have messed up your lives in the past? How many of you have done things and made poor choices and gotten to terrible places in your walk, and then you had to be bailed out by Christ? And he says, okay, now just walk with me and I'll take care of the rest. Don't go this on your own, because where are you going to end up? But you see, the enemy would love you to feel self-esteem and say, hey, you're good. You got this. You're a decent person. You're a good person. You're a good person. God would never hurt a good person. God would love you just the way you are. And And while God does love you, God so loved the entire world. None of us are good, no, not even one, the Bible says. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. But the devil, if he can convince you to esteem yourself highly, then you could never believe in a God who would judge a good person. And it's an interesting farce by the enemy to try to convince us all that we're good enough. There's a lot of kids out there today who, my kids were in this program where they were getting tutored after school, and so they had this award ceremony. And, well, yeah, maybe like 10 minutes long, right? No, it was like 3 hours. Because everybody got an award. You showed up 10% of the time. You didn't do any homework. You didn't get anywhere with your studies, but you showed up 10% of the time. They were finding ways to give kids awards. It's like, really? That whole idea that has been used in modern society that everyone is a winner. That's not reality. That's not reality. Watch the World Series. You only get one winner. Okay? That's it. You only get one. There are, if you try hard, you know, I've always been against telling my kids, well, that's nice, so that's good, if they've not done a good job. Hun, I appreciate your hard work, but look, this is the standard that you have to meet in English. So writing in Ebonics is not good enough. You're going to have to learn a little bit more. You know, when my kids are learning how to write, hey, that's a good start, but we need to keep it in the lines. You know, we need to make the D look this way. You can't write it backwards. And it's just part of teaching them to look to better themselves. I don't want to teach my kids that mediocrity is okay. I don't want to teach them that. But at the same time, I don't want to teach them to be legalists, saying that, oh, well, you know, you have to be perfect for God to accept you, because that's also not the truth. Remember, you don't want to go to one extreme or to the other, because God said that he loves you. He's going to perfect you. But at the same time, we need to have a decent, healthy understanding of who we are. And who are we? Well, we're sinners that need the grace of Jesus Christ. That's who we are. Now, if you have Jesus, here's the amazing thing. You are a new creation. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Behold, all things have passed away, and all things are made brand new. And that is the amazing thing, because if you have Jesus, now you have hope. Not in yourself, but in him. You have power, not in yourself, but through the Holy Spirit. You have security, not in yourself, but through the promises of the Lord. You have knowledge, not of your own, and wisdom, not of your own, but through God's word. And you have all of these things that God has promised you because you are in Christ. So in yourself, you need to come to the place where you realize that you're messed up. Now, Jesus, to really exemplify this, going back to Matthew chapter 5, if you probably remember the Beatitudes, we went over them. Just want to go over these really quickly. Jesus starts out by saying, blessed is the person who has really good self-esteem. No, let's read it again. What does he say in Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's looking like very little self-esteem at this point, isn't it? Blessed are those who really have a good understanding of the reality of their heart, who realize that they've messed up, who realize that they've sinned, who've realized that, you know what, I can't do this on my own because everything on my own has always been improper. Because those are the ones who are getting into heaven. Though, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. You can't get into heaven unless you realize that you need Jesus. Blessed are those who mourn. Now, wait a minute. What happened to the roses and smiles and positive thinking? Well, he says, in order to get into heaven, number one, you've got to realize that you need help. And number two, you've got to feel bad about the fact that you've done horrible things in your life. Because if you don't have those two perspectives, you won't choose Jesus. And in the world today, there are many people who fill the pews in churches, but they don't choose Jesus to support them. They don't choose Jesus to deal with their sin. They don't choose Jesus to cleanse their heart. They don't choose Jesus to get out of the sin that they're in. They have declared in their hearts, oh, that's not a problem for me. Oh, that's not a big deal. Oh, I'm okay. I don't need help with this, or I don't need help with that. And the exact problem is that they don't believe, number one, that they are poor in spirit, and they don't mourn over their actions, and they never go after Christ. They're in the church, and they think they're good people, and that's enough. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus says, if you feel terrible about your sin, that's okay, because he's going to come to you. Now, here's the deal. He says, blessed are those that are meek, that actually say, Jesus, I need your help. Jesus, I can't do this on my own. Jesus, I'm drowning and I need you to save me. And then in between verse 5 and 6, we have salvation. Because what happens? Now they hunger and they thirst for righteousness. What does that tell you that they were lacking? When you're hungry and thirsty, what does that mean? You haven't been drinking or eating. So that means that they were unrighteous before, but now they want righteousness. They've changed. And so the entire Beatitudes as spoken by Jesus here in Matthew chapter 5 is simply the path to salvation. Just so you know, that is the outline of the Christian walk with Christ. And as you read it, you're going to continue to see that those who are hungering and thirst for righteousness, those who are blessed, are those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, and peacemakers, and you start to see this progression here. And so what I want to challenge you with is don't be a hypocrite. The problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as we see here in verse 1 through 12, is that as they went around, they embodied the thing that the apostle said, he that says that he is without sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The Pharisees thought they were righteous and holy, and they had no sin. And because of that, they proved that they were liars and not of the truth. They were unrighteous. And here Jesus, he exposes them. He starts out by saying in verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now the issue here, the seat of Moses was simply the position of revealing God's word and explaining God's word to the people, because that's all that Moses did. God spoke, Moses told them what he said, and then he explained to them what had to happen. That was Moses' seat. And so these Pharisees and the Sadducees came about because when the Jews finally came back in under Ezra and Nehemiah into the Promised Land, there were many people trying to bring them away from their law and their God, and they were telling them, hey, relax, man. Take it easy. You guys' laws are too hard. You should be like us Greeks, man. We embrace everybody. We like everybody's God. Don't be so legalistic, man. You guys got to come in here and, hey, we got this God for this thing and this God, and we'll bring your God too. And so as they were trying to paganize the Jewish people, the scribes and the Pharisees came in as a political party, and they were the go-betweens, and they began to try to say, well, if the Greeks are going to try to water us down, they became hard-nosed, and they became the orthodox group. They became the traditionalists, and they were trying to make more rules to counteract how lax the Greeks were. And so by the time Jesus comes around, you have two groups of people. You have the Hebrews, which were the hardcore traditional orthodox Jews, and then you had the Hellenists, which were Jewish people who went after the Greek culture. And you see them in the first couple chapters of Acts fighting against each other as they were talking about the daily distribution of the widows and other things. So you have the Hebrews. They spoke Hebrew. They went to Hebrew school, and they only did business with the Hebrews, and they were very, very Jewish only. And then you had the Hellenists, which are a lot like, you know, third-generation Mexicans in the United States. They don't speak Spanish. They've never been to Mexico, right? And those of you who are from a Mexican family know exactly what I'm talking about, right? After three generations, yeah, mi abuelita, she was from Mexico, but I don't know anything. You know, I've never been there. They think Taco Bell's authentic Mexican food. You know, and that's what the Hellenists were. They were in their grandparents' eyes, they were traitors. They didn't speak the language. They didn't follow the culture. They didn't believe in all these rules. So the scribes and the Pharisees, they were there to try to keep the people focused on the rules. That's where they began. And as they're doing all of this stuff, what do we find? He says, whatever they tell you to observe. Now, that word observe is key. A lot of people misinterpret this verse. What the Pharisees were doing is they were supposed to, this word observe is tied directly into Moses' seat. They were supposed to tell the people about God's word. Observe this feast. Observe this rule. Observe what God's word says. They weren't writing it. They weren't coming up with them. They were just showing them, hey, look at this in the word. So their job was to say, observe this feast, observe this thing, do the Passover. So what Jesus is saying is, when they talk to you about the law of Moses, do what? Follow what they're saying to do. Because they're showing you what to observe according to God's word. According to Moses' seat. That's the context. But here's the, because Jesus said many times, what did he do? He rejected the rules of the Pharisees. Remember when his disciples were eating the grains as they were walking through on the Sabbath? And they said, well, how come your disciples are eating? They're working on the Sabbath. And then another time when they said, why do your disciples not wash their hands ceremonially before they eat? And Jesus said, you guys' rules are ridiculous. So Jesus here, he's not saying to do everything that the Pharisees and the scribes told them. He's simply saying everything that God's word says that they tell you to observe, and that's the key there, you should do. And this is a very interesting statement because there's a lot of times when there are people in authority over you who live wicked lifestyles, but they're still the authority over you. What are you to do in that situation? And the answer is, according to the authority given them by God, whatever they tell you to observe, do. You may have ungodly parents, but if they're telling you not to go out and drink and drive and do all of these things, and if they're telling you to observe the laws of the land, and they're telling you to do what's right, then guess what you should do? You should do it. Whether or not they're Christian or not is irrelevant. But if you have an unchristian parent who's telling you to go out and have extramarital sexual relations, or they're telling you to go rob a bank or something like that, what should you do? Well, they're not telling you to observe. They're telling you to be blind to the rules. And at that point, you need to what? I can't do that, Mom. I can't do that, Dad. That's not right. And it's the same way with your boss at work, or it's the same way with the government that is over us today. If the government says that I have to pay X amount of dollars in taxes because the law says I have to pay X amount of dollars in taxes, what do? I observe to follow the law because that's what God told me to do. I can also observe to go out and vote next time so that they don't do that again. But the idea here is that I will observe to do according to what they are legally supposed to be telling me how to do. When the cop pulls me over and he's telling me to observe those little signs on the side of the freeway that say how fast to go, right? He's doing his job. Now, if he tells me, give me $100 and I'll let you go, I can't observe that because that's not written anywhere. That's not his job. Now, I've never had that happen, except for in foreign countries like Africa, Nicaragua, El Salvador, Philippines. It's happened in all of those places, but never here. So here, they are hypocrites because they are telling people to observe God's law. They're telling people to do this, but he says this next. But do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do. They tell you, yeah, we're telling you about God's law, but they don't do it themselves. They don't follow God's word on their own. They're telling you all about God's word, but they don't follow it for themselves. And they lay and they bind up heavy burdens. The idea here is they're making this huge religion, and they're making everything religious, and it's so difficult with the washing of the hands and all of this stuff that you have to do, these little tiny rules and regulations. What if I told you that in order to come to church, you had to come for 12 hours at a time, you had to sit on your knees for the entire 12 hours, and that you had to pray the whole time without falling asleep, and if you did, you were going to go to hell? You probably wouldn't make it. I wouldn't make it. And what if I had a rule that said, as a pastor, I don't have to pray. My job is to watch you and make sure that you're praying. See, I'm laying rules on you that I'm not even following by making you follow these rules, and I'm the inspector general. And that's what they were doing, is just to give you an idea. They were making all of these rules and doing these things, and the people could never live up to them. The people could never live through them. And so what does he say? They were instructed to do these things, but they were impossible. And Jesus is discounting what they were talking about here. And so he says, they lay them on another man's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all of their works they do to be seen by men. And so this is the idea that they were prideful and they were arrogant. All they wanted is the notoriety. They wanted to look good on the outside, but inward they were evil and wicked. They were messed up. They loved titles, and he goes through a number of things. They loved titles, father and rabbi and teacher. And they had big Bibles. This is funny. The phylacteries that it's talking about here, they had wide phylacteries, was a box that they would put scrolls in. So that was their Bible, okay? And they would have a strap on it, and they would wear it around their neck. And so when they were walking down the street, my phylactery is bigger than your phylactery. My Bible's bigger than... So one time, it was really funny. I was teaching somebody how to teach. And I told him, okay, so I'm going to let you teach at a service. And he comes to church with one of those family history Bibles. you know, where you can write everybody from your, you know, 32nd ancestor back, and it's about, you know, a foot and a half wide and 2 foot tall and about 8 inches thick. And he was dead set on using that to teach. And I told him no. I wouldn't let him teach that day. It's not about the thickness of your Bible. A lot of people think if I have this really great study Bible, then I can teach better. I have a very simple Bible to teach out of, just so you know. I've had this Bible for probably 5 years. It's starting to fall apart now. It's a nice calf skin Bible. But there's no notes in it. It's just God's word. It's all it is. I need something clear, easy to navigate. I don't want to have a whole bunch of like study guides in there. How would I ever find the text? For studying, I have Bibles with study guides. But when I'm up here, I need something small, simple. It's got to fit on the podium, right? And can you imagine having a Bible? But these Pharisees thought that they were so spiritual because they had a big Bible. It doesn't matter how big your Bible is if your heart isn't in it. It doesn't matter how big your Bible is if you don't know it. The Bible actually needs to be reduced to the size that can fit in your mind. This word has to be implanted here to do you any good. It can't just be in this. In Israel, my dad first went to Israel, and they saw his Bible. My dad was notorious for writing, highlighting words everywhere, okay? And the tour guide leader saw his Bible and almost died. Because there, he considered the Bible to be the Word of God. The actual paper was God's Word. And if you defiled the paper, then you were in sin. And I got to tell you, that's not true. This paper does you absolutely no good if it can't make it to your head and to your heart. The devil knows God's Word. He proved that when he tempted Jesus. And what did he say? He quoted God's Word. But it doesn't matter if you can quote it. It doesn't matter if you've read it a couple of times. I've read this book over I don't know how many times, all the way through, many, many times. Every year I read it all the way through, and it doesn't matter if I don't do it. That's why when God was talking to Joshua, Joshua knew the word. He was there when it was given, okay? He was Moses' personal assistant. He heard Moses talk to God on a personal basis. Anytime that Moses was there at the tabernacle, there was Joshua. Do you realize that Joshua lived in the tabernacle? That when Moses would go back to the camp of the Jews, that he would stay there with God and guard the tabernacle. So if anybody knew God's word as much as Moses did, it was Joshua. This guy knew the word. And God, in his admonishment to Joshua, when he's getting ready to take over Israel, he says there in Joshua chapter 1, verse 6 through 9, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and very courageous? Only let not this word of my law depart from your mouth. But day and night you shall meditate on it and observe to do all that is written in it, and then your path shall be made straight and you shall have good success." Now Joshua knew the word, but God gives him a few things to do. He says, you need to speak about it. It needs to be on your lips. Because he already had it. He already knew it, but he needed to talk about it. He needed to meditate on it, and he needed to do it. He needed to observe it, to follow through with it. Having God's word, we have the Bible in our culture. There are more Bibles than any other book on the planet. That is the number one selling book in the history of the world. There are more Bibles in America than ever before or anywhere else in the entire world. We have the Bible on CD. We have it on MP3. We have it on the radio. We have it in our phones, and we have it printed out, and we have verses everywhere. There are bumper stickers, and there are posters, and there are all of these catchy songs to teach you God's word, and yet we have one of the worst societies in following it. Consider that for a minute. It doesn't do you any good to have a huge Bible if you're not following it. These scribes and these Pharisees carried these huge phylacteries full of scrolls with the scriptures, but it didn't. They kept it in the box instead of putting it in their heart. My goal, you know, I love zombie movies. I don't know if you guys like zombie movies. I love zombie movies. I love post-apocalyptic movies too, you know. And my goal is that I would know and memorize enough of the Bible that if they confiscated all of them, I'd still be able to live right before God. Can you say that? Do you know enough of God's word that if you didn't have it anymore, you'd still be able to walk before the Lord? Because that's not uncommon in our history. Remember all the Bible burnings in Germany? Yeah, you think about your phones right now. The devil, all he has to do is put out a virus to wipe out all digital Bibles. How many people would be Bible-less in a day? How would you react? Would you have enough of God's word hidden in your heart to be able to live appropriately? That, my friends, should be our focus. So they had these titles and they had these Bibles and they wore the spiritual clothing. You know, they had, it says here that they, their robes were widened. And the idea there is, you know, they would look like rabbis. 2 Timothy 3:5 says this, having form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people you should turn away. People who outwardly look like they're so holy, but inwardly are not, turn away. It's interesting when he says here, and we don't have a whole lot of time here, but he says, Rabbi, Rabbi, don't be called anybody teacher or rabbi. There's a lot of people who want titles. I don't give away titles very quickly in the church. Hardly at all. Pastor Carlos in Nicaragua, he worked for us for 6 years, 8 years before I would give him the title of being a pastor. And it took him a long time to get there. Because if you haven't earned it, then you don't. And there's a lot of churches that they give out titles, deacon this and elder that and all this stuff. And it's like, really? What does that mean? I don't know. It's a cool title, though. Look, I got a name badge. I sit in one of the different colored chairs at church. You see, it doesn't matter. Jesus talks about these titles. He says, get rid of the titles. He talks about a couple of them. Number one, teacher. He's not saying don't be called a teacher, the idea of being a noun, but forcing everybody, teacher Leon, Professor Scott. No. There's a lot of pastors out there today who go out and they get an honorary doctorate or an online doctorate where you pay a couple hundred dollars and they send you a diploma in the mail. And the only reason that they do that is because they think that they'll sell more books or people will give them a little more credit because they were a doctor rather than someone who read God's word before. And you got to be careful with that. There's nothing wrong with going to school and studying the Bible so much that a real accredited college gives you an actual doctorate. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But what do you want it for? If you really want to study God's word, it won't matter if you get the title or not. Here, it's interesting, in these titles, you see something interesting. You see the Trinity. Now, in the original, it says here that when he's talking about rabbi, for one is your rabbi, your teacher, that word, the Christ, there is not in the original text. But because it was included in verse, I think it's 11 or 10, they included it here on the translation for the New King James. But in reality, that verse there, in verse 8, but you do not be called rabbi, for one is your rabbi, period. And you are all brethren. So that word Christ isn't there. The Bible tells us in other places that who is our teacher? Jesus said, I am going to leave with you the Paracletes, the Holy Spirit, and he will teach you all things. So we here have the Holy Spirit, the teacher, and that word there, the word for master has two meanings. One is teacher and one is the actual leader. Here it means teacher. Then he says, and do not call anyone on earth your father. Now he's not talking about telling your dad, hey dad, how you doing? I think if I would have called my dad Leon, he would have smacked me. I know he would have smacked me. I for years called my dad pastor. I wouldn't call him dad until I think right before he died. For years, I just called him pastor. That's just, at church, he was pastor. So we always called him what? Pastor. My first pastor's conference, I was a senior pastor. My first time going to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa for the pastor's conference, my dad was walking in. He got a little ahead of me. I went, pastor! 2,000 people turned around and looked at me. Because they were all pastors. That one. He's not talking about calling your dad, or your mom, but he's saying, you know, oh, father so-and-so. That's big in certain groups. Oh, bishop so-and-so, or father so-and-so, you are our father. No, you have one spiritual father. Who is that? Your father in heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father. There's only one. That's God. You don't get to the Father except for through Jesus Christ. You know, so you have the Holy Spirit, you have the Father, and then look at what else he says. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, the Christ. You have Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit right here. And the point here that Jesus is making with these three differentials in the title is that he's saying, look, people in the world who are just looking for titles aren't giving the glory to God, and they're not recognizing God as their leader, their teacher, and their instructor. And if that's the case, don't follow them. Because these having the outward appearance of godliness, they're not godly at all, but they deny its power, and from such people turn away. So I want to encourage you, have a real relationship with Jesus. Be empowered by the Holy Spirit, seeking the Father, empowered by God's word, studying it and guiding it and guarding it in your heart and planting it here, that as you would serve God, he would do an amazing work in you. That was the big problem with them. So God, he reveals their focus. Their focus is all about themselves instead of about the Lord. But then in verse 13 through 36, and we're not going to read the entire section here. It's a little long, but he starts out in verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. So his main challenge to the Jews here is that he says, woe to you. There's eight woes that we're going to be looking at tonight. But you have shut up the kingdom of God against men. Meaning, you're making it impossible. You're closing the doors to heaven so men cannot enter in. You're making it too difficult. I see parents do that sometimes with their kids. The kids say, can I do this? Have you ever read Cinderella or watched the movie? You know, I want to go to the ball. Sure, if you get this and this and this and this and this. And she made it, the evil stepmother made it impossible for her to get everything done. Sometimes parents, we do that to our kids, don't we? Sure, I'll buy you a car if you could ever do this, 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 and this. For my kids, it wouldn't be hard. Sure, I'll buy you a car. Just clean your room. I'm never going to get a car. Sometimes the littlest things are impossible, aren't they? Wash the dishes. Great. But there are eight woes here because they had shut up the kingdom of heaven and that people couldn't get in. They made it impossible to get to Jesus. There are eight woes. You can contrast them with the eight blessings out of the Beatitudes that we were reading earlier. Remember those? Going back to Matthew chapter 5, those Beatitudes are contrasted here with the eight woes against the Pharisees. Remember, the Beatitudes talk about the way to heaven. The Pharisees were giving them the way away from heaven. And so here, Jesus names a few. I'm going to go over them. We don't have time to read the whole section. But the first one, in Matthew chapter 5, he talks about the poor in spirit and how they are going to inherit the kingdom in Matthew 5:3. And here, he talks about these proud, overzealous people who shut up the kingdom. So while the poor in spirit inherit the kingdom, the Pharisees were shutting it up. They're closing it off. No one's getting in. In chapter 5, verse 4 of Matthew, he talked about the meek, or the mourners that are being comforted, while here, in verse 14, he's talking about these devourers who will receive damnation because they were devouring the people. They were consuming them. They were taking widows and they were taking the widow's home away for not paying her taxes under the guise that they were going to use it for the ministry. So we're going to kick a widow out of her house, take her property away so that we can give a bigger tithe to the Lord and put her out on the street. And he says, no, those who are mourners are being comforted, but those who are devouring are going to receive damnation. The meek, in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 5, will inherit the earth, but the proud here are going to send people to hell. In Matthew 5, verse 6, God fills those who are hungry for holiness, but those who are greedy for material gain will go away empty, in verse 16 through 22. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, the merciful shall obtain mercy, but the Pharisees, they rejected mercy and they majored in the trivial, the unimportant, in verse 23 through 24. They made mountains out of molehills and didn't even address the mountains. The pure in heart, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, it says, will see God. That's a hope that I have one day. I'm going to see God. Isn't that awesome? I'm going to get to see him. Not like maybe. I know I'm going to get to see him. I know I'm going to stand in his presence. And by the way, everyone else will too. For every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. You're all going to stand before the Lord. Whether it's in joy at receiving your promise or if it's in fear receiving your condemnation, everyone will receive, will stand before the Lord. And he says, the pure in heart will see God, while the outwardly religious, well, they're inwardly corrupt. They're not going to see God in the way of knowing God here on the earth. The peacemakers in Matthew 5, verse 9 through 12, are persecuted. Those are called the children of God. But here, the murderers and the persecutors are called the children of the devil in verse 29 through 33. So Jesus didn't utter these woes with feeling of hatred or malice. It's actually from a heart of anguish that he's saying, you guys are picking the wrong stuff. If you've ever been a parent watching your kids make the wrong choices and you say, stop it, that's the worst thing you could do. You're not yelling at them because you're mad at them. You're yelling at them because you don't want them to get hurt. You don't scream at your kid running into the street, stop it, because you're mad at them. You scream at them so they don't get run over by a bus. You're screaming out of anguish. And here is Jesus. He's trying to talk to these guys, and they're not listening. Now, in verse 13, it says they shut up the kingdom. First, they refuse to receive the message of John the Baptist. Then, they refuse to acknowledge Christ. And then, they hid the key of knowledge, Christ being the Lord. And then, when they couldn't do it, they what? Killed Jesus. So they just tried to keep everybody away from Jesus. That's how they shut up the kingdom. And there are people out there today, religious leaders, who shut up people out of heaven by rejecting Christ, resisting his spirit, refusing to preach and teach his word. It's that simple to shut up the gates of heaven. You know, there's a lot of people out there that have a big following, and they'll tell you, oh, it doesn't matter how you live. Jesus doesn't mind. And they're going to tell you it doesn't matter if you have this problem or that problem. It's okay. God will just love you like you are. God says, come just like you are, not stay just like you are. You can come in the door however you are, and this is the place to get fixed up. You know, I work a lot in hospitals. And if you have a guy who goes to the hospital, and we've had a lot of them, they go to the hospital, they get checked in, and the doctor wants to do this. Nope. The doctor wants them to take medicine. Nope. Doctor wants to give them this treatment. Nope. Then why are you here? And that's the big question that the doctor has. What are you doing here? I'm sick. Yeah, I know. And you're going to die if you don't take your treatment. So either take the medicine or go home. No, I want to be here. What's the point? There are a lot of people who come to church, but they don't want to be told that they're sinning. They don't want to be told that their lifestyle is inappropriate and unrighteous. They don't want to be told that what they are doing is wrong and that they need to change because God forbid that somebody told them that they were sick. Then why are you here? This is the ICU of the worst people in the world. We are the intensive care unit. Our job here in this church is to present the gospel and help you grow. And growing is going to cause you to change, and changing is going to cause everything to be different. I got to tell you, things are going to be different in Christ. That's just the rule. But if you choose Christ, the awesome thing is that you get to be different. You get to change. And if you're unwilling to change or hear God's word, if you don't want to hear that you're a sinner, if you don't want to hear that your lifestyle choices are wrong, if you don't want to hear that God wants to change you, then what are you doing here? Why are you even here? I know it's not for my great looks. So what are we doing here? And see, that becomes the problem in some of these places where they hinder people from getting to Jesus. They have to find a different reason to get them to come because they're obviously not there for the change. So what do they find? They find light shows. They find better musicians. They find better, nicer buildings. They find air conditioning. Whatever it is. And there's a lot of times I hear people talking to me, Pastor, I would come to your church if you had better AC. Or Pastor, I would come to that church if they had a better musician. Or Pastor, I would come to that church if... I said, oh, that's okay. I'm sure that there's a church out there for you that won't convict your heart at all. Because the issue becomes, why are you here? Why are you here? I don't go to the hospital unless I'm sick. Okay, I don't want to go to the hospital if I'm not sick. I don't want to get sick. Why are you here? If you realize that you're a sinner, then this is the place to be. If you want to learn about Jesus, this is the place to be. But you might, your heart might get pricked a little bit. God might tell you, hey, you know that thing that you're thinking about right now? That's me talking to you, saying, you know, you need to stop. He might tell you to read the Bible more. He might tell you to stop arguing with your spouse. He might tell you to do all these things that you know you need to do anyway. And he's going to continue to work on your heart because he wants to see you grow, because he's going to teach you. He's going to guide you like a good teacher, a good master, and a good father. So he says here that they're shutting up the kingdom. The Pharisees, they preyed upon poor widows and they took their possessions. And Jesus calls them white sepulchers, which means tombs. You see, what they would do at the time of Christ, if you touched a tomb, you would be defiled, okay, unclean for 7 days. And that was a pain. Okay, you couldn't talk to anybody, couldn't hug your kids, couldn't kiss your wife, you couldn't do anything for 7 days. You're a loner for 7 days. So what happens if you're just walking through a field and you stumble upon a tomb? Because remember, I mean, people would be buried in their properties, right? So you're minding your own business, walking through, and you find a tomb. Great. Can't go home for 7 days. And it's going to cost me money to go to the priest and get cleansed. So what would they do? One day out of the year, they'd take and they'd paint all of the tombs white. Because a whitewashed tomb would stand out in the field, right? They'd mark them. So when you're walking through the field, hey, there's a white stone, get away! And they wouldn't be defiled. It was awesome. It was a good way of knowing where the tombs were. And today, what do? We mark our graves with what? Headstones, plaques. We put fences around cemeteries, right? I mean, there's a lot of things that we do to mark where the graves are. But he's saying this whitewashing is just a very outward, a very apparent symbol of that there's dead things inside. And he says, whenever you see someone who's doing these things, when you see someone who's not sharing God's word, if I'm ever up here and I start talking about things other than God's word, then what you need to do is run out the back door and don't look back. Just run away. Find someone who's going to teach you God's word. Because if we're going to talk about my feelings instead of God's word, if we're going to talk about anything else, then it really doesn't matter anymore. You shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be here. And so what he's trying to say is, these people who have these characteristics, what should you do? Run away. Stay away. They're whitewashed tombs. So now, as he's ending here, this generation of vipers that he's talking about is just this idea that they were children of the devil. Remember, children of the devil were the ones that persecuted the children of God in verse 35 here, or Cain was also called a child of the devil. So you have this idea that they were people who persecuted God's chosen people, his children. And there's a lot of them out there. And you might get persecuted as a Christian, and that's okay. That just tells you who you are, and it helps you know who they are, doesn't it? That's all right. At least now you know. Don't go near that person. Right? Stay away. The final thing that Jesus closes with, and we're going to end with this here in verse 37 through, in verse 37 on. And I think it's really important, 37 through 39. It says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A couple of really interesting things about this. Number one, Israel's not done killing the prophets that God sends to her. I am a big advocate for supporting Israel. I don't know if you've heard me talk about this, but I think that we should be sending, give them anything they want. If they need guns, give them guns. If they need food, give them food. I think our troops should be stationed all the way around Israel and telling everybody else to go away. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. It's really a selfish thing. God, we're helping Israel, and our country has been one of the biggest supporters of Israel since it began, and God has blessed us tremendously. And now that our support for Israel is waning, what is happening to our country? We're going down the tubes quickly. I think there's a correlation here. But at the same time, the Bible says in the book of Revelation that God's going to send two witnesses, remember? And they're going to preach, and what's going to happen to them? They're going to be killed too. They're not done killing the prophets that God sends there. As much as I support Israel, Israel as a nation has yet to receive Jesus. But he's very clear on when this is going to happen. He says here, "You shall see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now it's interesting. Chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus departs the temple. He never goes back. This is the last time Jesus is in the temple. He will not return until the second coming, at the end of the tribulation. And in the book of Revelation, it says, "Behold, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That exact phrase is used in Revelation when Jesus is coming back, and they're all going to see him descend on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is going to split into four pieces. Then the nation of Israel is going to run out the Mount of Olives. God's going to have Armageddon there. Everybody's going to die. And then he's going to reign from Jerusalem, and now they're going to recognize Christ as their king. It's not going to happen until the end of the tribulation. Think about that. So this is still not yet done. It's not yet fulfilled. It's upcoming prophecy right here that Jesus is giving us here in the end of Matthew. But I think the sad thing that we see here, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." Now, why did they do that? Because the leaders told them to. Now, it's a catch-22. It's an old programming term, which means it's a redundant thing. It just keeps repeating itself. You see, God said to the nation of Israel when they wanted a king, the king is going to reflect the people's heart. So if the people decide to serve me and follow me, guess what the king's going to be? He's going to be an awesome guy, right? But if the people reject me and don't worship me, what is the king going to be? Evil, right? And God said that the king is going to reflect the people's heart. But at the same time, the leaders of the people influenced their heart. So if you had a good king, he influenced the people to be good, right? He would tear down the high places and he would set things straight and he would try to get people back on track. And then you'd have goodness until you got a bad king and it would just take a nosedive right into the ground again. And what we see here as we're looking at these things, good leadership or bad leadership, it doesn't matter what kind of leader you are, you will leave a legacy of some kind. And I want you to write that on that last line. As a father or as a mother, as a pastor, as a boss, as whatever you do, you're going to leave a legacy. And the enemy's legacy he's talking about here. What was the result of their decades of misleading the people, not sharing God's word, keeping them out of heaven? The entire city would be destroyed. That they would be murdered and killed, that they wouldn't seek the Christ, and that they would reject Christ until the end of the book of Revelation. That's hard to read. That somebody, because of their foolishness and their selfishness, would keep people out of heaven and make so many people go to hell. Because the Jews don't get a separate salvation than the Gentiles. Jesus said, "I am the way," only one, "the truth and the life, and you don't get to the Father except for through me." I know there's a lot of scholars out there, John Hagee is one of them, who wants to say that Jews have a separate mode of salvation. No, Jesus was very clear. What did he say? There's only one. And that's through Jesus. And because these Pharisees had failed to preach the gospel, Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, I'm going to challenge you with this as we close. God doesn't send people to hell. People send themselves there based on their own decisions. But at the same time, the Pharisees led their people astray. And if you're a parent here, you have such a huge obligation to share with your children who is Jesus. Who is Jesus Christ? It's not about following the rules. Don't teach your kids to follow the rules. Pastor, what are you talking about? Teach your kids to have character. Teach your kids to know Jesus, to know right from wrong, to know to hunger and thirst after righteousness. If you can teach them those simple things, go back to the basics. Go back to Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. Can you teach them to recognize that they're sinners? Can you teach them to be sorry for their sin? Can you teach them to desire help for their sin? Can you teach them to desire to do what's right? Can you teach them to be peacemakers and to do all these other things? If you can teach them Matthew chapter 5 as a parent, you will leave an awesome legacy of God-fearing people. It doesn't matter how smart or dumb they are, they will be in the kingdom of heaven. But you can create rocket scientists and doctors and lawyers. And your kids might be some of the smartest in the planet. And they may have the best grades and the make the best money anywhere in the world. But if they burn in hell for eternity, what gain do you have? So if you are a leader over someone, then you have a huge responsibility to teach those under your control, under your command, to follow after Jesus. As a parent, I used to tell my kids, because I said so. You ever do that? Why do we have to do that, Dad? Because I said so. And the Lord really put it on my heart. Because who said so? Who are you? Now I say, because the Bible says. Because I don't want them to do things when I'm around. I've seen that. When the dad dies, all the kids go nuts. Have you seen that before? I don't want them to do things because I said so. I want to do them because God's watching him, because he said so. On the other hand, maybe you're on your own. Maybe you're the one who's out there. God is going to hold you accountable for your actions, whether or not somebody else convinced you to do it or not. So here's my challenge to you. Hunger and thirst for what's correct and right. Understand who you are. Understand that you're a sinner that needs Jesus and that you need help to be saved because you can't accomplish that on your own. But if you come to Jesus, he will not only forgive you. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And if you do that, what does he say? You're a new creation, and he's going to work on your heart. So I want to challenge you tonight. Be different. Be new. Be changed. Don't sit around and wait for somebody else to do it for you. You go after the Lord. You read his word. You talk about it. You meditate on it. You observe to do all that is written in it. And if you do that, he promises you that your paths shall be made straight, and you shall have good success. So parents, that's your guidebook for how to make your kids successful. Teach him God's word all the way through. Teachers, leaders, bosses, you want to make your kids do well? Teach him God's word. So, Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we thank you that you would expose that the fleeting things of the world have absolutely no bearing on our lives, Father, but we need to focus on you. And Lord, we need to learn who you are. We need to desire a relationship with you rather than the things that the world has to offer. And I pray that tonight, Lord, you'd continue to guide and protect. Focus our hearts on you, and Lord, keep us in your word. I pray for each one here, Father, that is going through a difficult time, that you would just give them your wisdom, Lord, and that as they would draw near to you, that you would draw near to them, and that, Lord, they would feel the peace that surpasses all understanding, Lord, that you would comfort them, that you would direct their paths. Father, for those who are in authority here, I pray that you would give them your wisdom through your word. Lord, that they would ingest your word and that they would give it to others as they would go through their day. That they would share your word with others and that they would change the world through your word. And Father, we pray that today you would help us not to live in the unrighteousness of the past, but Father, to be new creatures devoted to you in your Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of your Holy Spirit. That as we would live and work, Lord, that we would have the joy of your salvation, Father, the peace that surpasses all understanding, and a focus that we are going home to you soon, and nothing can take that away. So as we come before you, we thank you and we praise you for your wonderful work. In Jesus' name, amen.